Colossians chapter 1, and look with me at verse 15, please. Look with me at verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin." And then the apostle goes on to speak in these high flowing terms about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says of him, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." When we come to passages like these, I think in many ways they ought to humble us, because they show us the extent to which the majesty and the wonder of God far exceeds anything that we can properly understand. Indeed, our understanding of God will always be limited and incomplete. Even in heaven, we shall always be marveling at the person and the attributes of our God. Now we see through a glass darkly, and like Nicodemus of old, we struggle to grasp the things on earth that have been revealed to us. We read these holy scriptures and we wonder at what they mean, and can they mean what they say, and who is this God that speaks so powerfully? And we confess that heavenly things are so often completely beyond us that they demand humility and faith. We reflected recently about what it must be like to close our eyes in death and open them in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we might have speculated and we might have spoken, we might have studied and searched to be able to understand something of that dimension beyond our time and our space, what must it be like to see Christ and to gaze around in heaven and see all of those things which are laid up for us? We have heard how the Apostle Paul described himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's how he began this little letter to the Colossians. We've remarked that he probably had not met any of them before, although he knew Epaphras, their pastor, who seems to have been with him in Rome at this time when the letter was penned. But as Paul wrote to these Colossians, he was writing as one who was sent by God, one who had been sent as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle, a bearer of the truth of the gospel of God. And it will be the subject of another study, perhaps, to consider how and where and the circumstances of Paul's reception of this message. But here I want you to note with me how towards the end of this chapter 1, he calls this message that he bears, this gospel that he carries, this epistle that he writes to the Colossians, a mystery. A mystery long hidden, but now reveals. He calls this message, a mystery. And he is showing us that to this extent, this message is not something that could be naturally discovered. It's not something that man could work out from for himself. It's not something that theologians or philosophers or poets or engineers could construct a formula for in order to discern the nature of God and the world around about us. This is mysterious. This is spiritual. And the Apostle Paul could say to the Galatians when he wrote, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do for a little while this evening, if you will permit me, and the Lord will enable me, is to go back and think of the context in which these verses 15 to 20 might be best understood. And to go back, as it were, as far as we possibly can, back to the beginning of the testimony of the Word of God, and then, if we may be permitted, even to go back further still. To go back before the earth and the sun and the stars were created. Before angels and heaven itself was created. And to, if possible, conceive in some limited way the ever-present now in which God dwelt alone, in that settled, still, and silent eternity. That moment, which God simply describes as in the beginning God. There God exists. There God exists. It would appear in the absence of anything else. And God exists in perfect happiness and contentment, desiring nothing, lacking nothing, dwelling in the solitariness of his own presence and in his glory, requiring neither man nor angel, nor praise, nor anything. Simply being in himself. And yet, willing to do good for a people of his choice. Willing to do good to his elect, whom he loves. Willing to give a benefit and a joy everlastingly, and to go forth actively in order to reveal himself in part in this great majesty of the attributes of his person, to reveal himself in part to men and women like you and like me. As I was thinking about our time together and reflecting upon it, I read some words from the preacher Robert Hawker. I've mentioned a number of Baptist preachers this evening. Robert Hawker, of course, was an Anglican, or Episcopalian, as you might call him, over here from the Church of England. And Robert Hawker speaks of the several departments of nature, providence, grace, and glory in which God chose to reveal himself. And I think that's really a very striking phrase, because it shows us that there is a sense in which God must always be beyond our comprehension. We only ever will know what God chooses to reveal of himself. And when God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself in nature, in the wonder of the world that he has created, in the wonder of the solar system that we see around about us, in the majesty of the galaxies that fill the space and the universe, which is the creation of our God. And God has created that. And he created it with the mere word of his mouth. He spoke it into existence. And it boggles our minds and it staggers our imaginations to consider the vastness of what science is able to explain and discern in its probing of the sheer scale of this universe in which we are located. And there in this universe, God made the world and he made man and he placed man in a garden. And God has thereby revealed himself in nature. And he has revealed something of himself in providence. He has revealed himself in nature and in providence, in the interacting of the systems that comprise this natural world that he has constructed, in the forces that appertain in it, in the timing of the events that unfold in it, in the purpose that he has revealed by the timing of those things and by the power that he has displayed in it. So we see that there is a revelation, not a full revelation, but a revelation of the triune God in nature and in providence. Hooker gave us a third. He said, also grace. God has revealed himself in grace. And that is manifested in God's goodness. We confess that we are an undeserving people. We confess that we are sinners. When we look at our own hearts, when we think about our own imaginations, when we think about the works of our hand, when we think about our motivations and our aspirations and our desires, when we think about how self-righteous we are and how much we imagine we deserve and we're owed, how can it be that we can have any concept of the majesty and the glory of God and our own persons side by side and not call ourselves, as the word of God calls us, worms? And yet God has revealed himself as a God of goodness, a God of mercy, and a God of grace towards us. And God has revealed himself as a God of glory, inherent glory, in a sense, incommunicable glory. There is a glory which is God's, which we can never possess. And yet he has revealed also a glory which he gives to sinners like us and imparts to sinners like us. So in these ways, God has revealed himself. The triune God, dwelling in his own presence, in the majesty of his glory in eternity, has gone forth and revealed himself in the nature that he has created, in the providence that he unfolds, in the grace that he exhibits, and in the glory that he bestows. He has given us a glimpse of his purpose and the means to an end which he uses to achieve that purpose. And the Apostle Paul is here speaking to the Colossians, and he is saying to them, in this little book that he is writing, he is saying, I am a messenger to you of that message, of that revelation that God has given. This is my calling. He's saying, as it were, in this inconspicuous little book, this little epistle that I'm sending you, this preached gospel that you have heard from Epaphras and that now I'm confirming, I am made a minister. I am a servant to you according to the dispensation of God which is given to me on your behalf. To open up God's purpose, to open up God's revelation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we should never take these things for granted. We should never come to the Word of God as if it is some casual thing. This is the eternal God's revelation to us. The God who created the heaven and the earth. The God who created the sun, moon and stars. The God who created the angels. The God who created man, the God who has revealed himself in nature and providence and grace and glory, speaks to us through these written words. And thereby is God's mystery revealed by a man to men. And that's what this is all about. The infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-wise, invisible God is come to speak to men. Is come in the form of a man. Is come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Is come as Emmanuel, God with us. And I want to just think about what these verses say to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come as the revelation and manifestation of God amongst us. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is that first line in verse 15, where it says that this one who came, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whose blood we have the forgiveness of sins, previous verse, is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. People used to learn catechisms. I don't know whether that's much practiced nowadays. People used to learn catechisms as children. It's a little bit like learning scales in music or tables in maths. You probably didn't get a lot of pleasure out of learning a catechism. But it was a remarkably good way to learn doctrine, biblical teaching, and the things of God. It gave a vocabulary to young people, to children, that would fit them for years of hearing sermons preached. One of the catechisms that sometimes was used might ask a question like this: what is God? What is God? Now, if I were asking that question, maybe to you, you might have to scratch your head and think about it for a while and say to yourself, well, okay, how am I going to go about describing that? Well, you know what? If you had been catechized as a child, you would say to me like that: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And you would have memorized that. And you would have given that answer to that question to the minister or to the catechizer in your church. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And thereby, a whole language, a vocabulary, a grounding, a foundation of biblical truth was provided and presented to young people. That tells us that God is infinite. God is invisible, dwelling, says Paul to Timothy, in light that no man can approach. And yet here we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Paul is saying, God is revealed to us. The invisible God. The God who is a spirit, who is infinite, eternal and unchangeable. The God who is holy and just and good and true. All powerful, all wise. This God is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And note, that's not God covered with flesh. It's God joined to flesh. It is a unique person. with two natures. It is the eternal Son, united with human flesh. It is God become man in a body that was prepared for the eternal Son of God. This body was prepared by God, according to the book of Hebrews, for the revelation of God to man, for the redemption of men, and for the eternal union of God and man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want us to pause and reflect on that for a moment. Paul is writing to Gentile Colossians. He's writing to a little body of believers there in Colossae. People who never had any real grasp of theological understanding, didn't have a vocabulary or a language like the Jews had, had probably been converted by Epaphras' faithful ministry amongst them from heathendom and idolatry, and yet were being confronted by these immense glorious truths as to the identity and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to the Colossians, but of course he says that he is writing to the saints and faithful. He's writing to the elect of God. He is writing to a people who are quickened. And he is writing to you and me. And what he wrote to the Colossians, he writes to us. And what he prayed for the Colossians, he prays for us. Look at what he says in verse 9 of this opening chapter of Colossians. He says there, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire," listen, "that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Oh, to be filled with a knowledge of the will of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How slow we are. Oh, how much education we've had. How capable we think we are as far as the wisdom of this world is concerned. But how we struggle. These Gentile Colossians were given these words and we read them today and we wonder at them and we think, how could anybody come to terms with such majestic language, such profound revelation, such glorious truths? And yet this is prayed for us, that that's exactly what we do. We come to terms with this understanding. He goes on in verse 10. "That we might increase in the knowledge of God." Oh, that we might increase in the knowledge of God. How can we increase in the knowledge of that one who is spirit, infinite, eternal, holy, just and good? How are we to know that revelation? How? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the revealed image of the invisible God. Now what else are we told about him? Look at verse 16. We're told that he is the firstborn of every creature. Now there would be some churches who would like to make hay from a verse like this. There they would say is the evidence in the word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is a creature. These might be what we would call Unitarians. These would be those that would think that the Lord Jesus Christ was just a created being. Great being. Great witness. Great example. But a created being nonetheless. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul knows very well who and what he is talking about. And this brings us into something again of the depth and the profundity of this revelation which he is giving to the Colossians with respect to the person who is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Because this is a reference to the setting up of that covenantal purpose of the triune God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is God, the eternal God, one of those three persons of the Godhead. but he is also a man. And he had a body provided and prepared for him. And in that covenant, he was the first in view. He was the first and he is the last. He was the beginning and he is the ending. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is right from the very beginning of the covenant of purpose to the end of the covenant of purpose, the fulfillment and accomplisher and achiever of that. And since everything that is in that covenant of purpose, because remember, God existed in his solitariness, in his happy, contented solitariness before the covenant purpose was revealed. Christ is the first of every creation, of every creature that is in that covenant purpose. And so it is lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ in his divine and in his human nature to consider him as this firstborn of every creature. It is he who has primacy. It is he who has prominence. The Almighty God, the Triune God, is saying to us here through the Apostle Paul at the direction of the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, that he is first, he is the most prominent, he has the priority in all of the covenant purpose. The covenant is not about the people, the covenant is about Christ. And Christ, the God-man, is begotten of the Father, not created, begotten of the Father in this covenantal role and purpose. And that is why throughout Scripture we encounter occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges that there are some things hidden from him, that there are some things that the Father knows that have not been revealed. He's not denying that he is God. He is not taking a subjective place as a created being, but he is rather recognizing that he exists in this covenant purpose with a specific role as the mediator of the covenant. Indeed, we find that there is a reference in Proverbs to the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this covenant purpose. And it's in chapter 8 of Proverbs in verse 22 and verse 23. And we read there, it's like putting these words into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "The Lord possessed me." That is the God-man. "The Lord possessed me, the God-man, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was made." Now, Adam, the first man, is created in the image of God. That is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the image of the invisible God. And from that image, all men were created from Adam onwards. And the Lord God is the Word. That's why John could say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." By him, says Paul here, by him in verse 16, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him." And it's that great work, John says at the beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is the firstborn of that creation, which is the covenant of purpose, or as it's called in Proverbs there, the beginning of his way. So the beginning of his way is the covenant of purpose, the covenant of peace, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that firstborn of that covenant purpose. We also see here at the end of verse 16, it says that all things were created by him. Well, that's just been established in what we've said. And we're told all things were created for him. And I think that's interesting too, because here's a tiny little addition by the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Colossians. And he says that everything was created by him, but everything was also created for him. That's the point of the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That not only was everything created by the firstborn, but also it is for the firstborn. Christ is the one for whom all things were created. And that's what Paul is telling the Colossians. First and last, it was for his glory. It was for his happiness. It was for his joy. It's not for the church's joy, though the church will rejoice in the Lord their Saviour. It's not for the individual's joy, although they will experience the joy of the Lord in the knowledge of him, but we are for Christ's joy, for Christ's happiness. The triune God has set up this covenant of purpose for the happiness of his Son and to do good for his people. These few words express the unique honour and glory that is vested in the God-man by the triune God. And we are so often prone to become preoccupied by ourselves and our circumstances and this world in which we live. We see ourselves as being important in some way, when in fact we are nothing more than a negligible speck in a universe created for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are but dust. We are made from dust and we turn to dust. And yet, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, God the Father has chosen us to have union with him. And he has gathered us in the election of his grace. And he has brought us into union with the Creator to his everlasting honour. John chapter 3 verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." Ephesians 1:22, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." This is our Saviour. This is our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. Who else would we turn to? Who else is worthy of our trust and our faith? In verse 17, the apostle develops his thinking and his message. Not only has the Lord Jesus Christ been given all things, but they consist by him. They consist by him, who is before all things, and by him all things consist. What does that word mean, consist? Well, it means this, that all things stand by him. He was the creator of all things, and all things stand by him. It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying here, the Lord Jesus Christ holds everything together. Now, science looks to the laws of physics, and it is studying, and it is looking for the deep secret laws of physics that will explain the makeup of the universe. But Paul says very simply that it is Christ by whom all things are held together. It is Christ by whom all things consist. And that's more than just the physical. It's life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator and upholder of all things. He is upholding all things by the word of his power, says the apostle in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. All things consist by the word of God's power, of the Lord Jesus Christ's power. In Acts chapter 17 verse 28 we read, "For in him we live and move and have our being." The apostle Paul there was preaching to the Athenians. Life consists in Christ. The force of life, the power of life, life and all the atoms and the particles that comprise this universe are joined together by the word of the power of Christ. And there's something more here too. Because we stand in Christ. If the universe consists in Christ, then we within that exist in him. We stand because of Christ. He mediates our existence. I'm sure you all know what it's like. You walk into a dark room and you switch on the light, and darkness flees before that light. That's what it would be like if our flesh was in the presence of God. If there was a revelation of that light in which God dwells, everything would just be consumed in an instant, in a moment. All flesh, all of the physical world, all of the solar system, all of the universe. If God would just reveal his glory in a moment, it would just all disappear, consumed by the majesty and the might of his glory. But remember what happened to Moses in the desert? He watched and the bush was not consumed. That bush was a figure of Christ. There was the glory of God in that bush, and yet the bush was not consumed. Why? Because Christ held it together. It consisted in Christ. And that's the picture we see also in the three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that were put into the fiery furnace for the worship of God. What happened there? Their flesh wasn't consumed. The men who put them into the furnace died at the door. But they stood in the midst of the flames and they were not, there wasn't even the smell of smoke on their clothes. Why? Because they were possessed in Christ. And all flesh, all physical creation will be consumed in that day of judgment, except it be shielded by the Lord Jesus Christ, except it continue to consist in him and be held together by the word of his power. There is a day coming when the heaven will depart as a scroll when it is rolled together. The great day of his wrath is come, says John in the Revelation, and who shall be able to stand? And now the apostle goes on to particularize that concept, that point, with respect to Christ's body, the church. And he says there that Christ is the head of the body. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church. This should give us great confidence. I always like to point out that the word confidence contains the word fides in it. And fides is faith. This should give us great faith, great confidence to know that this one in whom all things consist, who is before all things and in whom all things consist, is the head of the body, his church. And how can the body, the church, perish? How can the elect, how can his people, how can that people whom he has chosen and called and drawn and saved and bled and died for, how can that people perish if the head lives? And the Lord Jesus Christ lives forevermore. So the body has great confidence in the knowledge that Christ is the head of the body and we consist in him. Do you see that? Our existence, our standing, our well-being is intimately and personally bound up in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he is the beginning and the end, so we are bound together with him. And as God has committed everything, all things to him, so we receive and gain and participate and enjoy all God's goodness in him. As God delights through the love that he has in his dearly beloved Son, the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. As God delights in him, as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, so we who are in the Son receive the benefits of the inheritance of the goodness that God bestows upon his Son. The picture is like Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark, when the judgment comes, when the rain falls, when the flood rises, where is the place of security and safety but in the Ark, in Christ? It is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it is a wonderful thing to be safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, continuing again, we're told, who, so he is the head of the church, verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And this is, again, us going back to think about this place that the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been given by the Father. He will share his glory with none but his bride. He shall have the preeminence, and those whom he is pleased to join himself to and unite himself with. Christ begins and ends the covenant plan of salvation. He has the eminence, the preeminence in this great covenant. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the proclivity that man has to steal the glory of God. We steal the glory of God everywhere we can, at every opportunity. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And one of the most obvious ways, blatant ways, that we steal Christ's glory is to steal his name. I wonder if you've ever thought about the way in which important people, grand people, great people take the names that are only really due to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We call our Queen Your Highness, or Your Majesty, or an important person, Your Eminence. We take the name Sovereign and we give it to kings. We take the name Monarch and we give it to men or women. And we take the name Supreme Governor and we imagine and we suppose that an individual can govern and have rule over something else. And we are all but mere upstarts. And we are all but mere human flesh. These names are properly the one who has the preeminence. He is the firstborn of creation. We learned that in verse 15. Now we are told that he is the firstborn from the dead. For every creature must die. and all creation must cease. But in Christ there is a new creation. It rises from the dead. It rises from destruction. It rises from divine judgment against sin. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church sees the firstborn from the dead, and it lays hold upon him who has the preeminence. We understand by the grace of God that the wages of sin is death. We understand that we are culpable and we are guilty creatures. We understand that we are rebels in our nature and we are iniquitous transgressors in our works and our actions and our thoughts and our words. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostle has said that he is a messenger, bearing a message, carrying a gospel. And he has been extolling the glory and the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ here in these few verses. And he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Across the page in the next chapter, he's going to say there, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," verse 9 of chapter 2. All the fullness of the covenant purpose, all the gains of that covenant of peace, all the accomplishments that the Lord Jesus Christ would fulfill, all success, all honour is his. "And no flesh shall glory in his presence." I hope you see that there is no room here for man's input. There's no need for man's input. There's no human contribution called for here. None required. None is able. Nothing God needs from fallen, corrupt flesh can be given as an offering to him. He has everything he needs from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, within the covenant purpose of grace. Men talk about their free will. That whole concept, that whole notion, it's not found in Paul's writings. It's not found in Paul's epistles. It's not found in Paul's message, his apostolic submissions to the churches to whom he wrote, to the elect of God, to the faithful, to the saints. Paul doesn't write about free will. He writes about free grace. He writes about the accomplishments of Jesus Christ in the purpose of God. It's men in their sinful, fallen theorizing that have brought this dimension of man's free will into religion. It's not present in his ministry, Paul's ministry, his message, his explanation, or indeed the revelation that God gave him to carry to the Gentiles. Rather, the faithful apostle urges us to focus, as he does the Colossians, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He would turn us to see Christ, his preeminence, his glory, his accomplishments. So that Paul says of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Who is the one through whom all things are reconciled to God by the blood of the cross." For it pleased, verse 19, the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Would you imagine that you might be included in that all things? Well, then it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has reconciled us. It's not up to me to reconcile myself to God. It's not up to me to follow after a course of action which will end in me finding peace with God. It is not up to me to be called to do something and add to make it a duty incumbent upon the individual or the sinner. It is by Christ. By him, it pleased God by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled the church. This was the good pleasure of the Father, the triune God, in conceiving of this covenant purpose of grace, in the solitariness of eternity, setting up this purpose of grace. It pleased the Father to lay all these obligations upon his Son, who stood in the eternal council and declared, "Here am I, send me," voluntarily entering into this union with flesh, coming in as that God-man, and receiving all of the good pleasure of the Father and the eternal love of God. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. It's the blood of the cross that we look to. The blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ground of our reconciliation with God. And the sense being here that Christ's blood has paid the price. Christ's blood has satisfied the demand, the penalty of the offended law. And justice, divine justice, is satisfied. The way of peace, the way of access has been opened by the sacrifice of the Saviour and by the efficacy of his shed blood. Things on earth and things in heaven. The whole body of the elect of God, from first to last. The church from all time. Those who are dead and those who are alive and those who are yet to be born are all fitted upon the same ground. They all stand upon the same ground. They are all provided for in the same sacrifice, washed in the same blood, acceptable in the same Saviour. Whether that is in the Garden of Eden, or whether it is the last individual to be saved before the end of time. What an amazing revelation the Apostle Paul has conveyed to these Colossians in this letter. This is what he was talking about when he says it was a mystery unsealed, an eternal plan unfolded. Here is the sovereign God securing his people through a unique Saviour. To whom shall be all glory given, shared with none, but Christ will receive all the glory. If ever there was a message designed to draw our eyes away from ourselves and to draw them to look in admiration and thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is it. What a lovely way to begin his letter to the Colossians. Our Saviour shall have all the preeminence, and he shall have all the glory. Amen. Thank you for your attention, for giving me your ear.